2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Would you please follow along with me as I read? In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why am I not surprised? But not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the entire land. He marched against Samaria and laid siege to it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala and in Gozan and the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. And all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. And the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. And at every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. And they worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do," and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole, and they bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, and they practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence, and only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. And when he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat their king. And Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. And when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. And it was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of this country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." And then the king of Assyria gave this order, "Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made as the high places. And the men from Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men from Kuthoth made Nergal, and the men from Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in abundance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any other god or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I have made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. I'm ready to quit now. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask you as we approach your word this morning that we might do it with a heart of thankfulness and reverence, recognizing, God, that that which is here is that which your Holy Spirit has divinely revealed to us. And so, God, we pray that we would have the hearts and the minds to respond to the things that your Spirit would say to us, that you might have the opportunity to make a profound difference in our lives. Wash us, Lord, by the water of your word, that we might be clean. We trust you, Father, for this time, as we commit it to you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. This chapter brings us to the last of the kings of Israel, or that is the northern kingdom, the 19th in a succession of kings, of whom it was said of all 19, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Josephus, the first century historian, simply summarized it this way. He says, "Thus the 10 tribes of Israel left the land 947 years after the Exodus, and 247 years after their revolt against Rehoboam. The Israelites came to such an end because they violated the laws and disregarded the prophets who had warned them that this would happen." What is most telling in this statement is their disregard of the prophets who told them that this would happen. A.W. Tozer one time wrote the following. He said, "Though God dwells in the center of eternal mystery, there need be no uncertainty about how he will act in any situation covered by his promises. These promises are infallible predictions. God will always do what he has promised to do when conditions are met. And his warnings are no less predictive." His warnings are no less predictive. One thing becomes apparent as we consider the history of Israel through these many weeks and months that we've studied, that they did not take his warnings as being predictive. They simply disregarded them. And as I was reflecting upon this, I thought, you know, it's interesting the predictive nature of God and the way he reveals himself in that way throughout Scripture, because he tends to tell us the way it is from Genesis to Revelation. And in so doing, he reveals to us his character, and he always acts in accordance with his character, in the same way that you tend to behave in accordance with your character. So also does God. David, writing in the very first psalm, really kind of gave us the parameters of God's character and his dealings with humanity, whether we're talking about in the times of the kings or we're talking about your and my life right now today. For example, the first psalm reads like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers. But not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In this, he tells us predictively three things that we can count on in terms of our lives with God. The very first thing he tells us is there are two paths, and man is faced with a choice. That life really revolves around a choice either to walk in his way or not to walk in his way. The one way he calls the way of sinner is the choice of the ungodly. And when we talk about the ungodly, biblically speaking, we need to understand that it just doesn't refer to people who rape, pillage, and plunder. It also includes anybody who simply just leaves God out of the essential equation of their life. It's kind of like uncola. Never had it, never will. And that's the way some people's lives are with regards to God. They've never had him there, and they're never going to have him there. And they may use the term, they may believe that there is a God, but he is not an active player in the process of their life. And so he says, they are the sinners. In contrast, are the godly. They are the ones who not only allow God into their life, but it says they delight in the way of the Lord. They don't look at following God as a burdensome responsibility and obligation, but rather it's something that is the very delight of their life. They see the opportunity. They see the honor. Now, the big question that comes to us, or should at this point, is how do I get in the place where I delight to do God's will? Well, we'll talk about that. But secondly, what he tells us, that not only are we faced with a choice, but the effects of those choices are long-term and are progressive in their nature. For example, he says, the ungodly begin by walking in the counsel of ungodliness. Literally means they continue in the advice, the plans, and the purposes of those who never think about God. In other words, these we would call people who are fuzzy thinkers. They're not clear thinkers because they leave out an essential dynamic in their decision-making process. What is God's will? What is God's heart? But he says what happens is the ungodly begin the process by making their decisions without factoring in God. And so he says he begins to listen to this kind of advice. Secondly, he says they stand in the way of sinners. In other words, they carry out the ways of those who disregard God's ways. So we begin to see the process developing. First, they begin to take heed to the advice that's not of God. They run out and get the latest self-help book on whatever topic or issue they happen to be struggling with, and they begin to follow that carefully. I remember when I was speaking last summer in Australia, and I was talking at this with this group of Christians there, and they were asking me if I'd read this book. It was the latest book in marriage issues, and was a hot number one seller. Many of you probably read it. And they mentioned the name of the author, and I said, I don't know who that is. And they all kind of drew back and said, oh, you mean you've never read? And then they told me the title of the book, and then I knew what they were talking about. But it was amazing to me that they had such close regard for the counsel that was given in this book, written by a non-Christian from a very un-Christian perspective, but they were almost completely ignorant as to what the Word of God said regarding their marriage relationship. That is where apostasy begins, friends. We begin to listen to the secular expert rather than going to the Word of God. And so we begin to hearken and to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. The next thing is we start standing in it. We start making decisions in our lives based upon that counsel, based upon that kind of advice. Which ultimately, he says, leads to the last state. They sit in the seat of mockers, or literally settle down where the scornful and the mockers gather. One of the things that is quite amazing is that when a person begins to go down this road of progression, eventually they end up in a place where they, or you and I, would never imagine that they could possibly end up. I had a dear, very dear friend once that I served in ministry with. And I saw him go through this process. And the thing I tell you, he went from a place, a pastor who we ministered side by side, to a day where he has no regard for the gospel of Jesus Christ and disavows the deity of Christ and isn't even walking after his ways. I can't explain it, but I can see it being warned about even here in the text of Scripture. And in the process, his life has become a disaster. His marriage has fallen apart. He's had to go through alcohol treatment. I mean, his life has been a complete disaster from my perspective, all because he began to listen to the counsel of the ungodly and forsook the counsel of God's word. The contrast, he says, is that the godly is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season. You know what a tree planted by streams of water is like? I mean, it's not so graphic in our country, but in a place like Palestine, if you look at the Jordan Valley, you find it's lush and green with trees growing in it. Why? Because that's where the water is. That's where the roots get the maximum nourishment. And so he says that when we make a decision in our lives to plant ourselves near to the things of God, near to the fountains of living water, if you will, the result is that we prosper in our lives. And as he goes on to say, we bear fruit and our leaves become green and lush. What we have to understand is that, again, that this is a progression that we follow down. That when somebody begins to listen to the counsel of the ungodly, their life doesn't fall apart in the next 5 minutes. And that's really the tragedy of it. Because oftentimes, at least from my perspective, if every time I stepped away from the right path, God were to knock me down and correct me, and I go, whoa, hey, sorry. I mean, it would be so much simpler, wouldn't it? But what happens is it's a slow, progressive drifting that builds one upon another. And when we finally do hit the wall, we're way down the road. It's equally true in those who choose the path of godliness. That the benefits of choosing the path of godliness do not appear immediately. Because God likens it to the planting of a garden or the planting of a seed. When you turn the soil and you prepare it and then you put the seed in it, you don't come out the next day and see your garden growing. It takes time. But we all know the dramatic difference between a garden tilled and planted and one that's left fallow. That one will produce a harvest, usually in excess of anything we imagined, especially if you put in zucchini. So I always leave my doors locked in my car, you know, summertime, because you watch it, you end up with bags of zucchini inside of it, more than you could ever eat. So you got to be careful, you know, it's dangerous this time of year. But we know the difference, that when we do that, that it's harder, it's more difficult, it requires more, but it produces a bounty. But if you just leave it fallow and hope that something grows in and of itself, you might get a little fruit, but nothing like your expectation. And that's the dramatic difference that God says. It's not something that happens automatically on either extreme, but in time, in due season, a man, he says, will reap the thing that he sows. And so it is when we talk about the demise of Israel. It didn't happen in a day or a week or a month or a year. We're actually talking about 247 years where God kept on seeking to put seed into the soil, and they continued to spray the herbicide of sin on that seed so it could not grow, it could not germinate in their life. That he says finally, that not only do they have a choice, not only is the choice a progressive development in their life, but finally, there are consequences, and the consequences are extreme in their effect, as are the choices that they made to begin with. He says, though the godly, whatever he does, prospers, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. One of the wonderfully amazing things that I've discovered over and over again in my life is that God seems to view the righteous like the mythological phoenix who dies and keeps on coming back to life. You know, the old saying, you can't keep a good man down. Well, let me tell you, you can't keep a godly man down. Because no matter what happens to his life, he just keeps on popping up. He's an annual. He just comes back year after year after year, blossoms over and over and over. What is it about this thing? I don't know. He has this extended life. But in contrast, he says, the ungodly are not so. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. They have no substance to their life. They're lightweights. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the way of the wicked will perish. This psalm that was written over 300 years before these events reveals the universality in its description of Israel's choices, in that they apply to us as much as it applied to them. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, these things are written as an example to us that we would not lust after evil things. This is the hardest thing to get people to embrace in light of all this. That this is not just religion or theology. This is life he's talking about here. This is your little corner of the world that he's talking about here. This is the fruit and the consequences of your and my life as we live them. That if I sow to the flesh, I will reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I will reap life everlasting. Part of the reality is it's much easier to sow to the flesh. All of my natural inclinations just flow that way without any work, without any effort. They just run in that direction. And if I choose to walk after the Lord's ways, it is often difficult. Now, I'd like to tell you that, hey, friends, just glide and abide. Greasy grace, you just go with the flow, you know? And in a sense, that's true, but every one of us have known that often we find ourselves having to struggle with hard choices around this issue of obedience to God. Now, here's a little truism that you can count on. The more obedient you have been to the Lord in your life with Christ, the easier obedience is. The less obedient you have been to the Lord in your walk, the harder it is to obey Him. Because you see, the more you obey God, the more you see the benefits of obedience. The more you see the prosperings in your life. And therefore, when you come to challenges of obedience, you say, this is kind of scary stuff, but man, I've trusted God in the past, and He's been faithful in the past, and I know that I can count on Him, so I'm going to count on Him today. I just can't help but want to see what God is going to do with this. But if you have been living a life of unbelief, all you have to fall back on is the fear that has controlled your life up to that point in time. And so it is more difficult. But as Isaiah, who was contemporary to these events, said in Isaiah 30:15, he says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. But you would have none of it. You didn't want anything to do with it. And so it is that we're introduced, essentially, to the pitiful reign of a guy by the name of Hosea. And Hosea has this amazing commendation that's given to him. Of all the kings of Israel that have gone before him, he's the only one that gets any kind of statement of commendation or positiveness. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like his fathers before him. Not like the kings of Israel before him. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, well, isn't that the way it always works out? The one guy who decides he's going to get his house in order, and he gets whacked. It's like playing in the NBA, you know? You don't even have to foul, you get called. It's just not fair. Until I began to study a little closer into really who Hosea was and why he wasn't as bad as those before him. You see, the big sin of Israel, first and foremost, was these idols, these golden calves, these calves that were poured of molten gold and made, one put in the Dan to the north and one in Bethel to the south, and these temples that were made literally imitations of the temple in Jerusalem, and the people were commanded to worship there. That became the besetting sin of that nation. But you see, that was no longer there in the day of Hosea because the Assyrians had come down and taken the idols with them as plunder. So suddenly their gods were gone. They couldn't worship them anymore. In fact, Hosea the prophet says in Hosea 10:6, it will be carried away to Assyria as tribute for the great king, and Ephraim will be disgraced, Israel will be shamed of its wooden idols. Their gold idols are taken away, so they make wooden ones in their place. You know, you wonder if anybody ever stepped back and said, what's wrong with this picture? The gold idols couldn't save us, but we made wooden ones. What's wrong with this picture? So part of the purification was the fact that there was not the opportunity. The second thing we find out is that, according to the Talmudic writings, is that beginning with Jeroboam and every king after him, that they had built fortresses all along the border between Judah and Israel so that it was not possible for people to go and worship in Jerusalem. They physically, forcefully kept people from going down to Jerusalem and would allow them. But by the days of Hosea, they had been so broken by the Assyrians that they could no longer maintain these fortresses, and so the people had free access to go. And they began to go to Jerusalem. Those who hearkened to the voice of the prophets, those who believed what God said, chose to leave the land and go and worship the Lord. Now, there's a couple of fascinating things, I think, in all of this. First of all, we have to understand that sometimes people's behavior improves simply because it's restrained. I mean, that's kind of the concept behind prisons. It wasn't surprising that when the state of California expended billions of dollars to build extra prisons and then began to put criminals in prisons for a longer period of time, the crime rate dropped. Boy, isn't that amazing? If they're not on the street, they're not committing crimes. And why is that? Because their behavior was restrained. And we find that there are some people who don't do something, not because they're morally pure or they've made some correction. They just don't have the opportunity to do it. That their behavior becomes restrained. When you see a culture going into gross amorality and immorality, as we see in our culture today, what is the difference? Things that once were restrained are no longer restrained. People are told not only that they can do certain things, but they're even told that it's good. I heard an amazing statistic yesterday that I have difficulty believing. But it was simply this. The statement was this. That there are four times as many pornographic shops in America than there are McDonald's. That's an incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. So why do we wonder why this is becoming a corroding influence in our culture? So we find that Hosea wasn't as bad as those who had gone before him. Not because he had changed, but because the pressure was there or the restraints were there that did not allow him to be different. And as a consequence, he continued to behave in the same way. But we also find that God has chosen that this is the season in which his tolerance will not stand by anymore. And we might wonder, why does God choose this time in Israel's history to cut them off? And there's one very good biblical explanation. In fact, it's given to us in this long redaction that the writer gives us about these times. It simply says that their iniquity has come to a fullness. You remember, those of you who were studying with us way back in the time of Judges and Joshua, how that God spoke about how he was going to give Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And the reason why he was going to wipe out the Canaanites and put them in the land, he didn't say it was because they were better than any other people, as they thought. He said, I'm doing it because the iniquity of these people has come to a fullness. In fact, way back in the time of Abraham, God said to Abraham, 430 years from now, your people will go into Egypt and they'll come out of Egypt and I'll give them this land of Canaan that you're living in right now. And we would ask the question, why didn't you give to Abraham right then? And he said, because the iniquity of the Canaanites has not come to a fullness. Now, there's a very basic principle in how God judges nations and deals with peoples. That God is tolerant, not permissive, but he tolerates, he puts up with a lot of garbage that humanity manufactures. But he also says, there is a point which I call too far. There is a point in which I will not tolerate anymore, and that's when it comes to a fullness, and then I will cut a people off. But see, the deceptiveness of it to us as human beings, as we sit back and watch a culture like ours deteriorating morally all around us. I mean, we no longer have these discussions whether or not it's worse than it was 20 or 30 years ago. We all agree. It's all gone downhill. But what we tend to miss is that there is a point in which God says, I will not allow it to go beyond this point. History is filled with many examples, and even the anthropologist and the historian will tell you that what destroys most great nations and empires isn't an outside enemy, it's internal decay and deterioration. So it is. The reason that they were overwhelmed by their enemies was not because they didn't have the might anymore. It's because God said, that's all I will tolerate any longer. In fact, the word he says here is, he withdrew his presence, or he took them out of his presence because they became too repulsive to God any longer. And so we see the rise of the Assyrian Empire, which the Lord described as a tool in his hand to bring judgment upon the land. Tiglath-Pileser carries away Galilee and Gilead. His son Shalmaneser becomes king, and it's against Shalmaneser that Hoshea rebels. And his rebellion was motivated by the typical better thinking of man. Shalmaneser was not a strong leader like his father Tiglath-Pileser III, and so as soon as he became king, Phoenicia rebelled, Babylon rebelled, and so Israel rebelled. But you know, have you ever planned out something really carefully and had it go wrong because though others involved didn't react the way you had planned for them to react? Yeah. Well, you would think that Sargon would say, well, I've got to take care of Babylon, I've got to take care of Phoenicia. But instead, he said, I better take care of Israel first. And he invaded the land with his massive army. And we don't know what happened to Hoshea, whether he went out to battle against him or he just simply went out there and said, oops, I made a mistake. Would you please forgive me? But instead of being forgiven, he's taken captive and sent off to Assyria. And we don't know whatever happened to him. He just fades from the pages of history. He disappears. And the Assyrians began to besiege the city of Samaria. In fact, we're told in the biblical text and also in the inscriptions of the Assyrians that they besieged the city for 3 years. And we find that Shalmaneser dies in the midst of the siege, and Sargon, one of his generals, becomes the next Assyrian leader, and he becomes a brutal victor. He says he carries away almost 30,000 families from the city of Samaria and carries away captive. And he says, basically, he depopulates a goodly portion of the land. Now, one of the things that we find in this story, which I find interesting, is the origins of the Samaritan people. It's kind of like you're reading along, and all of a sudden the writer starts talking about the Samaritans. And only those of us who have studied the New Testament and really wondered, where did the Samaritans come from anyway, take a great deal of interest in this. And it's fascinating because part of the Assyrian military policy was to resettle conquered people. And so when they conquered the Israelites, they carried them away up to the land of the Medes to a place that they knew nothing about. They took the people who used to live in Media and Babylon, and they carried them far south and planted them in the region of Israel. And these people began to settle there. Now there were Israelites still living in the land. And so they began to intermarry with these people and became commingled with them. And then it tells us this interesting story. Because the land had become so grossly depopulated, wild animals began to flourish. That always happens. And in those days, there were lions and tigers and bears in Israel. In fact, there still are a couple of leopards in the mountains of Mount Carmel in Israel today. Not too many lions and tigers. But there used to be crocodiles, used to even be elephants in the land of Israel. But with population growth, they killed them all off. Before PETA. And so after the land becomes depopulated, these animals began to flourish, and for whatever reasons, these lions began to find that, you know, people were tasty tenders, and they wanted to go after them. Now, whether or not the Lord actually sent them, or that was just the religious concept of these primitive peoples, we don't know. But the thought was in ancient times that every piece of real estate had a god who reigned over it. And so what do? They're saying, well, we'll send to the king of Assyria and saying, the reason we're being devoured by lions is because we don't know how to worship the god of this land properly. So send us back a priest who can teach us how to worship the god of this land. Now, I ask you, what's wrong with this picture? The priests that have been carried away into Babylon were those who were practicing the corrupt worship of the god of Israel. They worship the golden calf. So what are the chances that this religious development they're going to get is going to be a good one? Well, it's not very good. In fact, what do we find? It says that they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations. Because the idea is, we don't want to take away from our worship. We'll just simply add this god to ours. And there are two things that I see in this that I think are very common to human religion, man-made religion. The one is that we don't mind adding Christ to our life if he doesn't interfere with important things. We don't mind adding Jesus to our life as long as he doesn't get in the way with the way I want my life to go. But the other thing, it tells us what's really the heart of human religion. Man-made religion is very practical and pragmatic. It simply says, how can I persuade, coax, manipulate God to bless me in the way I want to be blessed? Now, I make this distinction because you have to understand that Christianity does not operate on that basis. Paul says that his desire was to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That Christianity is not a religion that's based upon the idea of getting on the right team so that you can win the life championship. The purpose of Christianity is to know God. And as we come to know Him, we begin to understand that there are things of greater worth and value in our lives than just getting our own way. And I would bet that those of you who are truly, sincerely Christians have come to experience that the great struggle of the Christian life begins when you realize that if you're going to follow Christ, it doesn't mean you always get your own way. That many times God says no to things that you think are critically important to your personal happiness. But this becomes the distinction. And this becomes the basis of this religion. We want to do whatever we need to do to resolve the current problem. And those who give their life to Christ simply so that they will have no more problems in their life are people who do not understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because Christianity means to live vitally, not to live free from stress and struggle. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place of rest and there's not a place of comfort. But where does the rest come from? Where does the comfort become experienced? It comes in dying to ourself, not in demanding our own way. And you can measure your maturity in faith when your prayer life changes. When you're first a Christian, many times, what is your prayers? Oh, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. And when you've done blessing me, then bless me some more. And just bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. But there comes a point where you want something more than just being blessed, hopefully. And you begin to say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to experience the fullness of your life. Well, unfortunately, the Samaritans never got beyond this point. Some 200 years later, we find, we'll study later on, after Judah has been carried away into captivity in Babylon. I hope I didn't ruin the story for you. But they're carried into Babylon. They come back 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem. And what happens? These same people who are still living in the land come out and throw a great welcoming party and say, it's so great you're here. You're going to build the temple. We want to join with you because we worship the God of Israel also. And Ezra the prophet says, no, you don't. You can have nothing to do with us. So what is their reaction? They take their ball home and build their own basketball court. They go to Mount Gerizim near Shechem, where Moses blessed Israel. They built a temple, which is a duplicate of the temple which was in Jerusalem, and they began to start their own worship. Do you realize that even today there are about 300 Samaritans who still worship on that mountaintop? The temple was destroyed long ago. But they offer sacrifices. They have their own version of the Pentateuch. And they consider themselves to be the true Israel. That's why later on in the New Testament we find they're so hated by the Jewish people. They're considered to be the worst of all heretics. In fact, when Jesus comes to a city of the Samaritans in the fourth chapter of John, and he encounters a woman, and he reveals to her everything she ever knew, and she says, I realize that you're a prophet of God. And she says, Rabbi, our fathers say that we should worship God in this mountain, and the Jews say in Jerusalem, which is a true place where we should worship? And Jesus confounds her mind and says, well, the day is coming when men will not worship him in Jerusalem or any other place, but they'll worship God in spirit and in truth. But that's the story behind the Samaritans, which brings me really to the final point I want to get to in all of this. That the writer of this history does something that he has not done in all the previous books. If you realize that this historian started writing the story back in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and throughout, he's pretty much given us a basic reciting of the historical events with a lot of commentary. But all of a sudden, with the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, he goes into great detail to give us an extended explanation of why Israel was destroyed. He tells us in the 7th verse, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. That's the general statement. But then he begins to get very specific, and he adds, they worshipped other gods. They followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. They secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. He sent prophets to them, and they were stiff-necked. They would not listen to them. They did not trust the Lord their God. They followed worthless idols. They became worthless. They imitated the nations that were before them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters. They practiced divination. They practiced sorcery. They sold themselves to do evil in the Lord. If you go back, you find 15 different points of indictment that he brings against them, which is kind of interesting because it parallels the 15 different descriptions of sin that the Hebrews used in the Old Testament. In other words, he said he gave them up because, as we mentioned before, their sin had come to its fullness. They had passed the line of no return. The bigger question that comes to my mind as I look at this is, why? It's always puzzling to me. Sometimes when I hear about or I talk to persons who have turned away from the Lord, I always ask this question, why? Why would you do that? Because if you're not going to follow the Lord, what else are you going to do with your life? Now, maybe that's just a perspective that those of us who are walking with God have. But when the Lord looked at his disciples after many of them had walked away from him because they found that his sayings were hard, he turned to them and he said to the 12, "Will you leave me also?" And after probably an awkward silence, suddenly Peter pipes up and he says, "Well, where else should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And it's a question that I wonder. I mean, I'm not saying that I never think about sin or that I never get tempted to sin, nor that I don't ever sin. But the thought of not walking with the Lord is terrifying to me. Not knowing the Savior, not having fellowship with him, not experiencing his continuing presence in my life is abhorrent to me. And so I ask the question, why would Israel turn away from the Lord? And then I looked as I was reading this over and over again, it suddenly struck me, it's right there in the text. It's so obvious, it's so simple that we don't pay any attention to it. It says, they did not trust in the Lord their God. Now, to trust God isn't something we give a great deal of thought to as being a critical motivator of the spiritual life. The Hebrew word here means to seek our refuge or to flee for protection or to confide in and to hope in. My dictionary at home said that to trust means to have a firm belief in the honesty, the truthfulness, the justice, or the power of a person or a thing. And then it began to come together for me that we trust in that which we think is the safest, the most beneficial, the greatest good that can come in our life. See, I put my trust in the person or things which I believe are both willing and able to bring about what's best in my life for me. But I have also found in my life that there are certain enemies to trust. Fear causes me to question the ability or the care of God to watch over me. This is why fear is such a dangerous element in the spiritual life, and it's something that we should pay close attention to when it begins to grip us. Because fear essentially says you can't trust God. You've got to take matters into your own hands. You've got to watch out for yourself. God's not going to pay that bill. God's not going to solve this problem. God's not going to resolve this difficulty. How many times I have found myself trying to manage a problem. And I'm learning little by little in my Christian life that when I pray to God about problems, he has a capacity to manage them far better than I do. How he has this ability to resolve the unresolvable. But fear makes me not trust him with that. Fear says, you got to do something. You got to thrust your hand in there and begin to straighten things out and make them different. But faith says, no, I will commit it to God. I'll put my hope in him. I'll put my confidence in him. He can do it. He can straighten this out. And so I will prostrate myself in prayer before him and say, God, I ask you in the name of your Son to solve this problem, to take the crooked way and make it straight, to take the broken things and make them whole, to take the ashes and turn something of beauty out of them, to take my tears of sorrow and convert them into the oil of gladness. You see, God has this capacity. That a second enemy of trust is a thing called pride. Fear comes when everything is falling apart. Pride comes when everything is going smashingly. Pride begins to congratulate me for doing such a good job. And pride begins to say, well, you really don't need to trust God or commit this to Him or seek His will. You can manage this one. And it's not because we so much forget God. It's more that we just really like being in control. I like to have a bill come in and be able to say, money's in the bank, write a check and I'll pay it off. Because I'm in control. I'm a guy. I'm meeting the obligations of my family, doing all the men things. I hate it when they come and the bill due is greater than the balance present. I hate that. And so when we become self-sufficient, when we are successful, when things are going well, we question the very need for God in our life. Why do I need the Lord? I've got things under control. And then there's a third enemy as well. It's a thing called lust. And it exists on a much lower plane, if you will. It comes from a more baser aspect of our instincts. It's the desire for things which God said I should not want. Or to pursue something that God says I can have, but to do it with an inordinate obsession for that thing to the point of excess. We all know lust, don't we? It's a part of our life. We deal with it. For the life of me, I don't know why my wife buys those jumbo packs of Almond Joys. I'm not a big candy eater, but I have a soft spot for Almond Joy. And it's getting softer all the time. And they just sit there in the candy drawer. We do have a candy drawer at my house. It just sits there and it says, bet you can't eat just one. And so far it's right. These things cause us to forsake trust. Because regardless of which one becomes my transgression of choice, the result is all the same. I turn to myself rather than turning to God. And if that fails, as it always does, I turn to someone else. And the great irony of it is that whatever I turn to, that becomes the God of my life. That's the thing that begins to control and dictate my life. So how do I not be this way? It's really kind of simple. It's by allowing my confidence in the goodness of God to become great. In the 73rd Psalm, Asaph writes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The 73rd Psalm is one of my favorite psalms because it resonates with the echoes of my own life. Asaph is a guy who starts off in the psalm by saying this, God is so good. God is so good to those who have a pure heart. So it's a beneficial thing. It's a good thing to strive to have a pure heart. But then he begins to get honest. He says, I was envious at the wicked. I looked at people who had no value or regard of God. They seem to be getting ahead in life while I'm falling behind. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. I'm trying to honor His word. I'm trying to do the right thing. And these other guys are cheating, breaking all the rules, doing all their stuff, and they do it with impunity, and there's no consequences, and they prosper in everything they do. They're happy, I'm unhappy. This isn't fair. You ever been there? Yeah, you have. And so he says, I was envious at these people. Now the problem is the problem of perspective. Our problem is we look at other people and we don't think they go through the kind of problems we have. We look at those people and say, I don't know why the Lord blesses them. They don't seem to have any trials or struggles. And we don't realize that, no, it's all the same for everybody. We're all going through the same garbage. I remember one time when I had an insurance company that canceled me for some ridiculous reason. And so, you know, you hit the phone book and you start calling around. Please take me, please take me. And I couldn't get anybody to return my calls for some unknown reason. Finally, I went in, I talked with this guy, and he knew who I was, and he looked at me and says, "Wow, that's amazing. You have the same kind of problems that we have." And I thought, why is that amazing? You know, I have to deal with the same ridiculous speed limits that everybody else does. Why should this be ridiculous? And I thought, this is amazing. Somehow we think that certain people don't have to go through the struggles. Let me tell you, God is busily at work in every one of our lives in exactly the same ways. You're not unique. But Asaph said, I had this perspective that everybody else was getting an easy ride and I had a hard ride. And says, he says, until I went in to the house of the Lord and I considered their end. I've been a Christian for 28 years. When I first came to Christ, the first several years, I really struggled at times because I had friends who seemed to be prospering. But after 28 years, I look back on a lot of those people's lives, and their lives are disastrous. Everything has fallen apart for them. I've even seen Christians who were walking with the Lord, and at some point, some juncture, they made a decision that they were no longer going to follow the Lord. They were going to follow their passions. And over time, I saw the consequences of their lives. I've shared many times that how early in my married life, my wife and I struggled. And yesterday, we celebrated our 27th anniversary. Sort of. I wasn't home, but we celebrated. Next week, maybe. I've gotten written in my calendar. It's there. And I think about all the times when we struggled in that relationship and those times we thought about, this isn't worth it. It's too painful. It's too difficult. Why hang in here? I'm praying that God will change her, and she's not changing. And how many of our friends we saw divorced? I'll tell you something. We had 13 different friends who got married the same year we got married. We're the only one that's still married. And I've seen what happens to their lives. Broken relationship after broken relationship after broken relationship. And I look back and say, God, I am so thankful that for whatever unknown reason, we didn't give up. Because when you trust the Lord, you see that He prospers you. His way will prosper. But how do you hang in those times? Well, again, Tozer makes this comment. Confidence always rises or falls with known character. And we are so made that we trust good character and distrust its opposite. Our confidence grows with what we know about a person's character. There are some people of whom I know that their character is so upright that I will trust anything they tell me. There are other people whom I have serious doubts about their character, and I consider deeply almost anything they tell me. But when it comes to God, if we truly know God, we know His character. We know what He's like. We know that not only is He good, but He is good to me. That He's good to you. But the question becomes, if I'm going to be a godly man, how do I come to know God's character? After I've sifted through all this stuff over the years, I've come to conclude that godliness is an outgrowth of what you believe to be true about the character of God. And yet I find that many Christians today have a hard time believing in the goodness of God's character. I mean, can we be frank here? When things are going really bad, your life seems to be falling apart around you, are you the one who steps back and says, I thought you loved me, God. Where are you now, God? How come you don't answer my prayer? How could you let this happen to me? Because if you do, you don't really have a grasp on how good God is. You're questioning the goodness of God because you have not become rooted and grounded, as Paul said to the Ephesians, in the love of God, which means His love for you. So how do I go about discovering God's love for me? Well, it comes in, I think, four simple ways. Four simple avenues that God has given for you and I to encounter the divine nature. First of all, we discover Him through His Word. We discover Him through His Word. Now, I know that there are some of you who say, you know, this Old Testament stuff's okay, but I sure wish we were looking in the New Testament on Sunday morning. It's so much more exciting, so much more interesting. But you know the things that Paul said? He said to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. There's a problem in the church when we really don't know what the whole Bible says, because we really don't understand who God is. We only know parts. As Chambers said, many of us in our spirituality are like people with measles. We have spots in our life where we know God, but we don't know Him through and through. And so Paul said, I told you everything. I covered it from Genesis to Revelation. We go through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter for a reason, so that we might expand and reveal to you all that God says, not just the parts that are fun and easy. I got to be honest. This last week I was telling my wife, I said, honey, I'm getting so tired of talking about the judgment of God, I'm worn out. I want to talk about something easier. But only as we begin to understand how critical these issues are to the heart of God do we begin to understand what God has to say. And it's only as we begin to know what God's word is that we begin to become effective in our own prayer life. Many people are ineffectual to a certain degree in their prayer life because they don't know who God is. They don't even know who they're conversing with. Now, there are a few of you in this room who have this giftedness. You can strike up a conversation with anybody at any time in any way. And you feel like people that you've just met a moment before have become your closest friends. And you think that everybody's like that, and you're not. You're a small percentage of the population. The rest of us find ourselves sitting next to somebody on an airplane, and we're thinking, what do I say to them? How do I start a conversation? How do I talk to this person about Christ? We feel awkward and uncomfortable because it's only until we develop enough of a relationship with them to know them that we feel the freedom to talk openly and clearly with them. Well, in a sense, the same thing's true in our spiritual life. Until you begin to understand who God is, you're limited in your ability to know whom you're even talking to. When it says that we have received, John says, we receive what we ask for because we ask according to His will. How do I know His will if I don't know His word? Because His word reveals to me who He is and what His will is and what His heart is all about. But once we begin to grow in His word, we also begin to grow in prayer because our prayer becomes more in accordance with His nature and His will. That thirdly, that leads us into experiences of the depth of the riches of the knowledge of Christ, which is really the essence of what worship is all about. That I begin to worship God because of who I have discovered Him to be. That it's not just sitting here in a room and singing some songs together, but it literally becomes an expression of our hearts of thankfulness for who He really is. Which lastly brings us to the wonderful experience of true Christian fellowship. Which is not sitting down with coffee and donuts, which is not a bad thing if you can afford donuts. And it's not just getting along with somebody and talking about the Mariners or the other athletic teams. But it's sharing with other people the wonderful works of God in your life, how He has changed you. That's what the Christian life is about, friends. And I close with this verse that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says, my concern, friends, is that you'll miss the simplicity of the whole thing. You'll miss the simplicity of just knowing Him. What does it mean to be a Christian? To know Him. That's all. That I know Him. And if I know Him, if I know His character, if I understand who He is and how He looks upon me, that changes everything about my life. That I'm not afraid to read this book because I know that I'll find Him in this book, and I have found Him to be one who loves me beyond anything I can even know. That I'm not afraid to trust Him in the times of trouble and difficulty, because I know that every time I've trusted Him, He has been faithful to do the best for my life. And I know that when I ask something of Him, I'll have the thing that is best for me. It may not even be what I asked for, but if He gives me my prayer, it's going to be better than I could have even thought. And I find that even in the worst of circumstances, I can turn to Him knowing that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I cannot help but saying, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord because of the goodness that he has shown to me. Why did Israel fall? They didn't trust him. Why didn't they trust him? Because they didn't know him. Why didn't they know him? Because they chose to follow their fears, to follow their pride, and to follow their lust. They chose to follow the passions rather than to follow him. And the same principle applies to you and I today. It's no different. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have manifested your love to us and that you've revealed yourself to us. I thank you for your word and all that it holds for us, all that it teaches us. I pray, Father, that our hearts would seek you out and desire to know you, that we would read the Bible not as a religious exercise, not as some duty or because we feel guilty, or because we want to inflate our minds with information, but Lord, that we would read it so that we could discover who you are. Because as the old song says, to know him is to love him. And if we love you, we'll trust you. And if we trust you, our ways will prosper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.